There's an old Latin phrase, which in English is repetition is the mother of learning. In school, we repeat the sounds of letters and then repeat vocabulary words and multiplication tables. We review and then review some more. At work, we learn something by doing it and doing it again and again until we've mastered it. And when something is truly learned, like riding a bike, you never forget. Of course, students know the difference between learning and cramming, right? This is the cramming time of year coming up, isn't it? Yeah, cramming just enough repetition on the ride to school in order to spit it out on the morning test and forget it by lunch, right? That is cramming, but certainly not learning. There's a great deal of repetition in God's word because God wants us to learn something. The book of Revelation is filled with repetition. Cycles with different emphases to help us learn and apply main ideas. And really, the main idea of Revelation is that since Christ was, is, and shall be victorious, so were, are, and shall the Church of Christ be victorious. The book of Revelation is an encouragement to stand fast against all temptation, assured that Christ knows our condition and is bringing us into victory. So to this end, the book of Revelation contains seven cycles and also seven visions. Last week, we saw a whole cycle of judgment in the two chapters of 15 and 16. This morning begins the fifth of seven cycles, and it's the sixth of seven visions. Now, this vision will run through chapter 19, and again, it's ultimately about victory for Christ. This cycle runs through the middle of chapter 19 and focuses on the judgment of Babylon. The second half of chapter 19 is a cycle in itself, and we'll see more on that in a couple weeks. And in fact, in Sunday school this morning, we're going to really flesh out the way the cycles and visions work. And so if you're interested in the structure of Revelation and want to dig in a bit more, we'll see that later today. And so we're looking at this cycle over a two-week period. This week to see the defeat of Babylon in the symbolic person of the great prostitute. That's a little earthy, isn't it? And there's ultimately something that will point to next week, the fall of Babylon and its empire to the sounds of the church's hallelujahs. And so we are moving rapidly towards the closing of the book of Revelation, and it becomes increasingly celebratory. The last cycle, which we saw last week, reports the last plagues. God's judgment is coming to an end because victory is at hand. Now, each cycle, for the most part, records events that are happening in the continuation period of the kingdom, the time that we are in right now, between the first and second coming of Christ. The end of each cycle, the sixth and seventh seal, trumpet, bowl, are more futuristic, the final judgments of God immediately preceding and correlating to Jesus' victorious return. And so this cycle that we'll see in chapter 17 and 18 and 19 provide a more focused and detailed look at the end, sort of the sixth and seventh plagues. Recall that last week the sixth bowl saw the river Euphrates dry up so that anti-Christian kings, forces could band together at the symbolic Armageddon, ready to wage war against the church. And the seventh bowl saw their destruction with a great earthquake and the fury of God's wrath poured out on symbolic Babylon, the great city. And so this morning and next week, we will see more details about Babylon's destruction and the church's response. It should give us pause to consider how the church functions right now in anticipation of this event, so that we might see it before we read the word. Let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, we know that you are the God of victory. We know that you will accomplish all of your purposes. We know that to be true, but some days it doesn't feel like it. Some days it feels like we're lost and you don't know what you're doing. We can be honest, that's a lot of days. And so we are glad for the glimpses that you give us and the reminders that you give us, the encouragement that you give us, that you are always God and that you will indeed accomplish what you intend, and you will do it in the way that you intend, and things are never out of your control. Help us to surrender to you. Send your Spirit then now, that your Spirit would bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that we would be changed. So it is we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. All right, Babylon is viewed and interpreted right here in chapter 17. And the next week, Babylon fallen in chapter 18 and the hallelujahs that follow in chapter 19. Now, chapter 17 is really helpful in that the images are first given, and then in the same chapter, they're actually interpreted for us. And so listen to God's word. Listen to Babylon viewed and interpreted so that it can be applied. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, now is not, and is an eighth king, he belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose, by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." In verse 1, she is called the great prostitute. In verse 5, she is called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. And in verse 18, she is called the great city. The great prostitute is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, symbolically called Babylon. And so Babylon represents the anti-Christian world with numerous kings gathered for battle against God and his church. But note that verse 1 tells us that we are ultimately going to see the punishment, the judgment of Babylon. We are seeing the complete and everlasting defeat of the entire anti-Christian world. The woman is shown sitting on a scarlet beast, who is the same beast that we have seen before, the anti-Christian leaders serving Satan, whether they know it or not. And so Babylon sits on the beast. Anti-Christian kings serve anti-Christian kingdoms and vice versa. They're a natural fit. They give people what they want. We are naturally attracted to leaders who give us what we want and opposed to those who won't give us what we want. In fact, some of the best Christian leaders are those who don't give the people what they want, but do what is right. In the opening verses, the woman is called a prostitute, the mother of prostitutes, causing others to commit adulteries, her intoxicating adulteries. Throughout the scriptures, this imagery speaks not of sexual adulteries, but spiritual adulteries, idolatry. Idolatries of all kinds. The book of Proverbs is filled with warnings about the seductive woman of folly. The prophets use this language repeatedly to warn Israel against their idolatry. And so certainly there's idolatry in the world. That one's easy to see. But the real danger is the unchecked idolatries in the church. John Calvin wrote, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. It is in our nature to create and serve idols." Are you aware of yours? If you are not aware of your idols, then you are likely worshiping them without knowing it. You know the old story of how to boil the frog, right? You don't put a frog in boiling water. You put him in water that's boiling, he's going to jump right out uninjured. So you put him in a pot of cold water, and then you turn on the heat, and it gets kind of nice and warm and cozy at first. You kind of enjoy that, and then kind of gets to that nice jacuzzi level, right? Kind of enjoying that. And before he knows it, suddenly the water is boiling, and it's too late for him to get out. Christians are like that, aren't we? We get into the world, and it's so pleasant at first, and then it gets a little warmer and more pleasant. And then suddenly we're in danger before we even realize it. This is going to kill me, and I don't have the strength to get out. And so the Lord endlessly seeks to expose our idolatries, our sins at the heart level, so that we might not be destroyed by them, but that we might repent at the heart level and get out of danger. The woman, as the anti-Christian world seeks to lead people away from Christ toward their idols, the church seeks to lead people away from their idols toward Christ. Two opposite intentions. And so verse 1 says the woman sits on many waters. Verse 15 interprets for us that the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Now there are certainly elect saints who are sealed, whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But there are also unbelieving inhabitants of the earth who are marked, whose names are not written in the Book of Life, a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The Great Commission calls us to go into the many waters with the good news about the Lamb who overcomes, to rescue them before they are brought to ruin. We must guard ourselves from behaving like the many waters in the process. Of course, from looking at a particular person, you cannot tell if they are chosen of the Lord, a sealed saint, or whether they carry the mark of the beast. We are called to go into the world, to wade into the many waters with the gospel of grace and rescue. And as we do, God will bring his people to himself. We must never stop wading into the many waters, arm in arm, to deliver the multitudes who live among the multitudes. Verse 3 says that the beast is covered with 7 heads and 10 horns. And we've seen that before in chapter 13. The numbers of 7 and 10 mean completeness. Horns mean power and authority. So here the beast is the imitation Christ. An antichrist seeks complete power. These are the kings and kingdoms who will give their power and authority to the beast, to Satan as the antichrist. And so there's no need to count out exactly 7 kings throughout history or even now, or 10 kings. It's a representative number. The complete number of anti-Christian leaders who are given authority by God, but use it for anti-Christian purposes. We recall that all leaders are given their authority by God. Some simply don't use it for God's purposes. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." It's why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Roman church in chapter 13, begins, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Paul's counsel to Pastor Timothy, who is pastoring the Ephesian church, wrote, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thankfulness be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." In the Old Testament, Daniel was given a vision from God which revealed that God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And in all these cases, God's people were dealing with intense anti-Christian leaders. Not just slightly questionable in their leadership, they were clearly opposed to God. King Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Jerusalem and took Israel into exile. Emperor Nero, who persecuted Christians in ways that I'll not mention while children are present. Christians are told to submit to them and to pray for them, including prayers of thankfulness. Christians are warned not to rebel against these anti-Christian authorities. Keep that in mind when you're tempted to engage in the rebellious, non-submissive rhetoric of American politics. You should absolutely vote in the coming election, but you should do so with submission to those who currently hold office, to those who will hold office, and to guard your tongue in the process. The Christian church needs to show the world how to engage in political dialogue that isn't mean-spirited, hateful, with ad hominem attacks attacking the person rather than helpful discussion about the principle, with straw man arguments that are unfair characterizations about the other side's position. Too often, I cannot tell between Christians and anti-Christians when it comes to political discourse, and that is a disgrace. Our elected leaders here in the States don't really even come close to the anti-Christian leaders like Nebuchadnezzar and Pontius Pilate and Nero. Our elected leaders aren't ISIS. They're not attempting to kill those who oppose them. The natural world continually ramps up the rhetoric when it comes to political discussions. And this escalation will bring destruction. We need to dial it down. The world needs the Christian community to articulate positions in the manner of Christ himself. The anti-Christian forces will make war against the church. We don't need to make this easier by feeding the forces. Now, this doesn't mean we should just sit quietly and hope that they don't notice and that everything goes okay. But it also doesn't mean that we go on the attack in anti-Christian manners. The church, at its best, over the years, has protested well and wisely, with love and submission, even to the point of death. Let's also keep this in mind when we think about church leaders, none of whom are anti-Christian. Certainly we may have different perspectives and may have questions about certain things, but our default must always be to submit to the authorities. To do otherwise is anti-Christian. Gossip, slander, complaining, arguing, backbiting, hatred, creating dissension and division are acts of the sinful nature and are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. They are anti-Christian. Titus 3 is where Paul wrote to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show the true humility toward all men." We have the freedom to do this with leaders that frustrate us, but are still godly men. We have the freedom to do this with leaders who are more moderately anti-Christian. We have the freedom to do this with extreme anti-Christian leaders because God will take care of it. Revelation 17 tells us what will happen. The leaders will give their power and authority over to the beast. The beast will take this power and authority and turn it into hatred for the anti-Christian kings and kingdom. Hatred will consume itself and will consume one another. In his sovereignty, God will take evil and use it for his judgment and redemptive purposes. Look again at verse 16. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. It is in God's will and in his purposes that anti-Christian leaders will give their power and authority for anti-Christian purposes. God is purposing that for the ultimate destruction to come. Leaders and people who are anti-Christian, the many waters that are anti-Christian, will consume themselves in their hatred and anti-Christian beliefs and practices. Jesus said in Mark 3:24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And in a rather interesting irony, that is exactly what will happen. The rulers of the world united in their opposition to God's kingdom will turn on each other to hasten their own destruction. And meanwhile, the Lamb will overcome with his faithful followers. The church must not turn on one another, but stand together. Anti-Christian belief and practice marked especially by hatred destroys. Christian belief and practice marked especially by loving the Lord and loving one another will overcome. Revelation 17, verse 16 calls for us to be faithful followers of the Lamb. There are times when I have not been a faithful follower, and I'm seeking to repent of those times. How about you? Revelation 17, 16 is a call for repentance in our anti-Christian response to leaders. It's a call to repentance of our fears, anxiety, hate-filled rhetoric. It's a call to trust in the Lamb. It's a call to the faithful following of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelation 17, 16 is a call for us not to be the many waters, but to be the faithful followers of the Lamb. Now, if you go back to verse 8, it's where we read that the beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss. Why? To go to his destruction. Verse 11 tells us, the beast who once was, now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Satan, the Antichrist, mimics Christ, but in the end is not Christ. For Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. And when Christ comes, it is for victory. The Lord is eternal. Satan was created. The Lord will overcome and reign forever and ever. Satan is going to his destruction. There are times when the world seems that the Lamb is losing and Satan is winning. But the Lamb will overcome and Satan will face destruction. There are times when it seems that anti-Christian kings and lords are winning, but the Lamb is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he will overcome. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Don't give up. Don't surrender to the intoxicating wine of Babylon's adulteries. She's a temptress. Don't just see sin for what it is. See your sin for what it is and repent. For we are not Babylon. We are not the mother of prostitutes. We are the bride of Christ, holy and beautiful and pure. But if we can be honest, we struggle to be this. Our natural condition draws us back to the intoxicating idolatries, the acts of the sinful nature. Our nature loves the world rather than bringing God's redeeming love to the world. Revelation 17 calls this out. Those who overcome will be the Lamb's called, chosen, and faithful followers. And you know, you cannot tell the difference between the many waters and those who are called. You cannot tell the difference between the many waters and those who are chosen, but you can tell the difference between the many waters and those who are faithful followers of Christ. May we be faithful followers, fully aware of our idolatries and actively repenting of them. May we be faithful followers, giving thanks for our leaders and submitting to them. And may we be faithful followers, bringing God's redeeming love into the many waters. And may the truth set us free. Amen.